But let's pray. Our Father, thank you for this opportunity you give us today to gather around your word, to encourage each other in our faith, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ our Lord. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would speak to us, you would guide us into truth, your word is truth, and you would teach us your ways that we might live to glorify and honor you, for we ask in his name. Amen. Friday was Anzac Day, and I always find Anzac Day pretty somber. Although it was a bit more cheerful this time because we celebrated a wedding as well on Anzac Day. Thanks, Carl and Kerry, for that. But on Anzac Day, we reflect on the sacrifices of thousands of Australian and New Zealand soldiers, particularly during World War I. And, of course, a lot of the focus tends to go to the battles at Gallipoli, the failed Gallipoli campaign where 8,500 Aussie soldiers and 2,700 New Zealanders lost their lives in that fruitless campaign. Overall, we know that in World War I, 18,500 New Zealanders died in World War I. That's when New Zealand's population was just barely a million people. So you can imagine the impact that that had on society. And then, of course, after the war, there was the devastating influenza epidemic that swept through the country. And so death was something that was a common occurrence. And we've been reminded of that somewhat, I guess, in the past couple of weeks. They're still looking for the Malaysian Airlines plane that went down, off the coast of Australia with 239 people on board. No sign of that one yet. And they are trying to retrieve the bodies, and the process is ongoing of over 300 from this ferry capsize in South Korea. And it's absolutely heartbreaking to see that and to read about parents recovering the bodies of their children from that ferry disaster. When things like that happen, how do you feel? What sort of comes into your mind? Well, one of the questions that happens when major disasters or wars or loss of life occurs, one of the questions that crops up, and it's an obvious question, is why? Why has this happened, or why did it happen? And people also start to ask the question, why God? Why did God allow this to happen? I know that South Korea is a very Christianized nation, and I'm sure that many of those parents will be asking that exact question. Why, God, did you allow this to happen to my 13-year-old, to my 14-year-old? Why did God allow this to happen? And, well, if there is no God, what do you say? That's life, you know, grin and bear it, carry on. And sometimes as Christians we can dread that why question, and we can maybe we want to avoid it, and we think we don't know, we don't have an answer. And sometimes you hear unhelpful things. Well-meaning Christians can say things like, well, God would have stopped it happening if he could have, but he couldn't, you know, and God is just as upset as the rest of us because he couldn't stop it happening. Well, that's kind of sounds nice initially, but unfortunately, what you've done is you've just kicked God off the throne of the universe. And that kind of God is no use to anybody, quite frankly, and is not the God of the Bible. And the best answer that we can come up with is found in these words in Hebrews chapter 9 and verses 27 and 28. They're well-known words. A close friend of mine who has gone to be with the Lord just recently, he used to quote these words often. And he used to say, as the Bible says in verse 27 of Hebrews 9, just as it is appointed to man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly wait for him. So the short answer is, People die because God ordains it, but in his ordaining, God works out salvation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You see, one of the things, as we've been doing our study in the book of Genesis, we see that God created us in his image and his likeness as perfect beings, but when sin came into the world, when our first parents chose to rebel, they were warned even before they rebelled that they would die. For the day that you eat of it, you will surely, surely die. They were warned. And after Adam and Eve had rebelled against God and turned their backs on God and chosen to live life their own way, God said to them, "Dust you are." They knew that because they'd been made out of dust. "Dust you are, and to dust you shall return." Meaning, you will die, your bodies will return to the elements. And so even great men, men of God and women of God down through the centuries, even a great man like Moses, Moses was told, "Moses, you're not going to enter the promised land, you're going to die." And we read that in the testimonies of people like Job and Solomon and Ecclesiastes. You know, if you were a child of the 60s, you know the song, "For everything there is a season, a time to sow and a time to reap." Well, the writer of Ecclesiastes also says there's a time to be born and a time to die. There's a time to be born and there is a time to die. Careful with the bowl. So when God has made us, and when sinners come into the world, we know that it's one of the inevitabilities of life. And so we read in Psalm 139, verse 16, "Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them." Listen to this. "In your book were written every one of them the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them." Okay? In other words, what the psalm writer is saying is that before I was even born, God, you had appointed the number of days that I was going to live. Before I was even born, it was ordained and appointed by you. God has allocated a certain lifespan to all of us. And so Psalm 89, verse 48, asks, this is what you call a rhetorical question, okay? Because the answer to the question is obvious. What man can live and never see death? Okay? What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol or the grave? So the answer is, it's an obvious answer. No one, okay? There's no one who's alive who's not going to see death, and there's no one who's not going to go to the grave. So this all may sound a bit fatalistic and morbid to you, but actually when you think about it and when you study what the scripture says, it's a mercy of God, this, isn't it? This is a mercy of God. Think about it. We've been made in the image and likeness of God to be his representatives on the earth and to rule over the earth under him, and yet we have chosen to rebel against God and do things our own way, and so our lives now are shot through with sin. And society is fractured with sin, and everything is touched by that, and nothing now is quite what it should be. I'm not to say that there is not things in life to enjoy and many blessings and great and beautiful things. I'm not saying that at all, but sin has touched every part of it, touched our minds, our emotions, our will, even our bodies. And so to live on in a nature that is affected, in our human nature that is affected by sin, with people who are sinners, in a world that is damaged by sin, is not the life that God has intended for his creatures. That's not God's plan. So it is a mercy of God. It is a mercy of God that our lives come to an end so something better can happen, so something better can begin. So great is his mercy that not only that God has sent his only son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to bear the sins of many. Notice the words here, just as, this is part of the sentence, as it is appointed for man to die once and after that comes judgment, so, okay, this is the next part of the sentence. You can't split this one in half, right? They belong together. Don't pull them apart. That's wrong. So, Christ, having been offered once, dying on the cross, to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin. So, God takes it so seriously, and he takes life so seriously that he has sent his son. So, Christ, okay, having been offered once to bear the sins of many. So not only does God spare his people the pain of living on in a sinful world, but also he has sent his only son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to give his life so that we can receive his life in the place of the death that we deserve. And so these two events here are parallel. Jesus joins us in death, and Jesus joins us in judgment, not just as some sort of fellow traveler, you know, to keep us company, but as our champion and as our defender. A couple of years ago, I was in a country called Myanmar and went to this huge cemetery. And in the cemetery, I think there were the tombstones for about 27,000 Allied soldiers. I don't know if any Kiwis were there. There might have been one or two, but they were mostly British and Indian and from different parts of the British Empire. This is in Burma, and it's a very sobering experience if anybody has walked into one of these big graves, these big cemeteries, military cemeteries. But when I walked in there, I was reminded of a story from one of the men who was involved in this. He was taken as a prisoner of war during World War II by the Japanese army, and they were forced to march up it through Burma and to build this railroad and to eventually build a bridge so that they could bring supplies to fight the Allies. And thousands of soldiers lost their lives doing that. And in a book that he wrote, The Miracle Over the River Kwai, or The Miracle on the River Kwai, and some of you probably read that, there's an account that he talks about where they had been out on work detail, these prisoners, and they'd been working all day, and as they come back in, they have to bring their tools back in, so nobody steals any tools, nobody takes anything to try and escape or to use it as a weapon. And they come back in, and the guard is counting the spades, as these prisoners bring their spades back in, and they count them up, and 20 spades have gone out, just from memory, and only when they count them, they only find 19 spades. And so the guard says, you know, somebody has taken a spade, somebody is hiding a spade, who is it? And they all get lined up and they all say, no, not me. And he says, if whoever has taken that spade doesn't own up, I'm going to start, and I'm going to start by shooting you. And so somebody steps forward and says, it was me. I took the spade. And they marched this guy out, and the guard picked up another spade and beat this guy to death in front of all those soldiers. And then as they were packing up and they had to take the spades and bury his body, somebody counted the spades again. There were no spades missing. They had been miscounted. There were 20 spades there. And in that book, the author, he reflects on the fact that here was somebody who was innocent, hadn't done anything wrong. He hadn't stolen any spade, but he made the decision to step forward, to put his life on the line in order to save the lives of his comrades. And greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. And so it is with Jesus. Here we are. We are sinners. We are appointed to die. It is ordained for us to die. But Jesus joins us in that. He doesn't have to. He doesn't deserve death. He hasn't done anything wrong. Jesus joins us in death when he is innocent of any of our crimes and takes our crimes, takes our sin, takes our guilt upon himself. Which brings us to the second part of that. It is appointed to man to die once, and after that comes judgment. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who eagerly await for him. A guy called Samuel Johnson once said, "Depend upon it, sir, when a man knows he is going to be hanged in a fortnight, it wonderfully concentrates his mind." It's true, isn't it? You know you've got something ahead of you, whether it's an exam or anything, but of course, if you know you're going to be executed, that would be all you could think about. Well, but the writer of Hebrews, he doesn't see this as a major hurdle. It's not death, he says, is the major hurdle that you should be concerned about. He says it's the judgment. After it is appointed to all men having to die once and face the judgment, after that comes judgment. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Now, I'm not trying to diminish the reality of death. It's a big thing for anybody. But he says it's the judgment is the thing that you should focus your mind on. All must appear before the judgment seat of Christ when he returns. And the thing is this, notice he says it's not the same for everybody. Okay? So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who eagerly await for him. So he's hinting at a difference there. For those who die outside of Christ, there is a judgment which is a serious and sober thing, where you will be judged for your sins, and your sins, you will have to face the consequences for your actions. But then notice how he speaks about others, though. They're not going to be dealt with regard to their sins, but they are going to be those who are eagerly waiting for him, and they're going to be saved by him. They're going to be saved by him. They know that they're not going to be punished. And isn't that interesting, isn't it? Notice how he's talking about death here, isn't he? And he's not talking about those who are living in fear of death and worried about the judgment. He says Jesus is coming to save those who are what? Eagerly waiting for him. He's talking about Christians who die. That's their attitude. That's what it means for them. That's what's in front of them. That's their future. They're not focused on the punishment of sin, but they are now eagerly waiting for Jesus, eagerly looking forward to his coming. And so that's a powerful thing, and Jesus knew about that. And when he went to the tomb of his good friend Lazarus, and as he was coming to the tomb, his Lazarus's sister met him, and both Mary and Martha, the sisters, they meet Jesus, and they both say the same thing to Jesus. They say, "Lord, if you had been here, our brother would not have died." And when Martha says that to Jesus, Jesus says these amazing words. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life." And then he goes on and says, and this is in John 11:25, "Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." So powerful is the reality of the future hope of the Christian that he says it's almost like you don't die. It's almost like death doesn't happen, because you just go on living and you enter into the presence of the Lord. And it's something you can eagerly look forward to. And so, in other words, for the believer whose sins have been lifted off them by Jesus, death isn't like death for a person who faces judgment still in their sins. So let's just wrap this one up here and think about it. What are the truths that we need to take away from this? Well, the first one is obvious, isn't it? It's everyone is appointed to die. It's something that's inevitable. What man can live and never see death? And you and I have to face that. When was it? 2010? 2011? I remember hearing on the radio that there were 31 miners who had been involved in an incident in a coal mine on the west coast. And then we heard that two of those miners had managed to escape to get out of the mine, and that left how many? Do your maths. There's 29. And I remember sitting there, I was in the staff room at a school where I was doing chaplaincy, and I remember talking to some of the staff about this and thinking, 29, that's a lot of people. 29 men, we don't know their condition, we don't know where they were, but they were in the coal mine. And as the days went on, and Peter Whittle would front the media, and there would be hope, but there'd be a little bit less hope, and there'd be a little bit less hope, and until eventually they had to stand up and say to people, there's no hope. They're gone. Why? Because God had ordained it. But what can help those men? What could help them? What can help their families? Well, we need to understand how to die, don't we? It's appointed to everyone to die. We need to understand how to die. Because there are different ways of dying. There is dying in Christ Jesus, and there's dying outside of Christ Jesus. And you can die in your sins and face judgment, or you can die in Christ Jesus and eagerly wait for him. And so this is the point for you as Christians, brothers and sisters. I want you to focus on this. Live your lives eagerly waiting for Jesus. Don't live your lives focused on death and, you know, as they say, everybody has a death they plan for themselves, which is, you know, in your sleep sort of thing. Hopefully that's the ideal, isn't it? Just pass away and not even know it's happening. But don't focus on that. Don't get fixated and morbid and fearful and worried about that. The point is this: live eagerly waiting for Jesus. That is the solution to it, isn't it? That is the thing that you focus your mind on. That is where your attention should be, and that's where your heart should be addressing these issues, not on the death itself, but on what is happening and who is in charge and who's taking control of it. You know, death can be scary. Psalm 23 talks about it as the valley of the shadow of death. But you and I don't need to focus on that. We don't need to look at that. That's not where it ends. It is death and judgment. And for you, guess what? The judgment has already happened. The judgment has happened on the Lord Jesus Christ. He has been judged for your sins. And you will die, and you will stand before God completely guiltless, with no sin attached to you, no guilt, feeling of guilt in your heart, because God has dealt with it. He has taken away your sin. He has removed your guilt. And you can stand before God innocent. Not because you've been a good boy and a good girl. Not because you've, you know, cleared your dishes away and made your bed. And not because you always drive at 50 Ks or 49. I'm never certain what it is. Which is the right way. But because Jesus has taken away your sin. Jesus has stood in your place. Jesus has been judged for your sin, and he's removed your guilt. And here you are, completely free of sin, without guilt, without shame. And Jesus, you know, this is the amazing part. He will look directly at you, and you will be able to hold his gaze. He will look directly at you, and you will not feel shame. You'll not be going, you know, like when you catch somebody in the act, it's like, hide something behind you, push it under the bed, you know, push it into your pockets. I remember that feeling once at school. Something went missing, and the teacher was like, who has taken those pieces of clockwork? It's crazy. Don't worry about why they were bits of a clock. Who has taken those pieces of clockwork? And everyone went, no. And I remember that distinctly. I must have been 6 or 7 years old. I had them in my pocket. I picked them up. I thought they were just there for anybody to take. And I felt this burning coming over my whole body. And the teacher said, right, I'm going to search all of your pockets. And she came to me and she says, turn out your pockets. And I tried this trick. You know, have you ever tried to do that? Turn out your pockets, but leave your hands in your pockets so you cover what's in your pockets. I tried that. She wasn't fooled by that. She said, Jeffrey, I'm so disappointed in you. I'm so disappointed in you. And I just felt so ashamed. Now, that's a very minor thing. You will be able to stand before the Lord Jesus and he will hold your gaze and he will look at you and you will feel no shame. There will be nothing in your pockets that you need to hide. Nothing in your bag that you need to hide. Nothing in your closets that you need to hide. Nothing in your past. Nothing. He knows all about you. He knows everything about you. He knows every single thing you have done, everything that's been done to you, everything that you've said, everything that has been said to you. And he will look at you and he will hold your gaze and he will come and he will say to you, come, come, you blessed of my Father. Come, you blessed of my Father, into the kingdom that is prepared for you before the foundation of the world. Even as I prepared your days before you were born, before even the world was founded, before even the world was made, I have made a kingdom for you. Come, enter in. Enter into your kingdom. Enter into your reward. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord God, King of the universe, Lord of creation, Master of all, our God and Father. You have made us, and we know that we are appointed to die one day. But Lord, as your children, we don't focus on that. We are eagerly waiting our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who will come and bring our reward with him. He will come and we will be received and welcomed because of what you, Lord Jesus, have done for us. Not we ourselves. There is nothing that we have contributed. There is nothing that we can offer to you because we are all lost and guilty and we don't understand what it is you want from us, even if we could do it. But we come in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and we come so securely and confidently, knowing that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And so we bless you, Lord God, that even at a time like this, when we think about the sacrifice of many and the loss of many, and even as we look at the world and see many grieving, we thank you that in Christ Jesus there is hope, an eager hope, a looking forward to salvation and no dread of death. Lord, I pray that each one of us here would know what it means to eagerly look forward to Jesus, as we pray in his name. Amen.